We are very sorry, but this recording is of a very low quality. We do apologise for any inconvenience this may cause.
We'll look for just a little while this evening at Luke chapter 1 and verses 46 to 55. Luke 1 verses 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." I call this the Magnificat, the song of Mary. I've been reading through it quite a bit this week, and it became a little bit convicted, because I've been preaching for quite a few years now, must be about 20 years, so I've done a whole lot of Christmas services and carol services leading up to Christmas, and I'm pretty sure I've never ever had the Magnificat, Mary's song, read in one of those services. I've certainly never ever preached on it before. I've never really studied it, and I was wondering why not. Maybe it's because I'm a Protestant and we get a little bit nervous around Mary, but shame on us if that's the case, if we don't give Mary her voice in the gospel story, because her voice is really, really important as the New Testament begins to unfold. Think about it, there's been a long, long period of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. It might just be one page to go from Malachi to Matthew, but you're jumping over more than 400 years. And it's 400 years plus of real struggle for Israel. It's a time when the nation has just descended down into a small, insignificant, seemingly forgotten people. And yet we've got all these promises, and God hasn't said anything, it seems, for nearly 500 years. And then suddenly things begin to happen. Angels begin to appear. Messages are given as God begins to speak again. You have to remember what the people were waiting for. What were they looking for? They were looking for a king. They were somewhere along the line hoping that a child was going to be born, a son was going to be given who would be a hero redeemer, a mighty conqueror. So they were looking for a child to be born. And God gets to work in his typical, unlikely, fabulous, godlike way. He starts to work through two ladies. One of them is old and barren. She hasn't had a child. And yet, suddenly, she finds that she's carrying the one who will roll out the carpet for the Messiah. The one who's going to go ahead of the Messiah and announce that he's coming. And the other is young, probably 15, maybe a little bit older than that. She's a virgin. She's carrying the Messiah himself. Suddenly, God is working stunningly in his own impossible, human, humbling, divine way. These two women they get to meet, they are relatives, and the baby that Elizabeth is carrying, John the Baptist, he leaps for joy in the womb when Mary arrives and greets Elizabeth. And that was a time of real assurance for Mary, we're told. And she breaks into poetry. It's a song that was very similar to another song that a lady had sung in the Old Testament, a lady called Hannah. She was married, but she had no children. She had a rival in the family who had stacks of children and never missed an opportunity to rub Hannah's face in it, reminding her of how many children she'd got and the fact that Hannah had got none at all. I imagine that Christmas would have been, if it had been Christmas then, which of course there wasn't, but celebration times would have been really difficult for Hannah, as Penina's children were all rolled out and there were so many of them, and there was Hannah with no children at all, and she'd cried out to God for ages and ages for a child, and then God heard her cry and gave her Samuel. And she returns thanks to God. She does the same thing that Mary does here. She magnifies God in a very, very similar way. But there are differences in the song, because I think Hannah has her elbows out a little bit more than Mary does. There's a shout of triumph into the face of her tormentors in Hannah's song. And she gets back her rivals. Whereas Mary's song is just one of joyful bewilderment and praise to God. Let's look firstly at what Mary does here, verses 46 through 48. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant," or his slave. She magnifies the Lord, and she does it from the very core of her being. These are not just words that are tripping off of her tongue. This is praise and joy in God exploding from her heart. And it's totally real. Let's think about why she's magnifying the Lord. Why she's rejoicing in God. Is it because she thinks she is something? Or is it because she knows she's nothing and God is everything? And it's the latter. And she'll spend time thrashing that out at the end of her song, when she tells us what God is like, that God is the one who is everything, and how the nothings get it, and they rejoice and magnify God, but those who really think that they're something go away empty. Mary's joy is in God and what God has done for her. Look at verse 49. "He who is mighty has done great things for me." Mary is not singing to God about the great things that she's done for God. She's singing about the great things that God has done for her. She praises God out of the depth of her need and her smallness, as she sees and holds on to his love and his power and his greatness. If we think we're something, when we stand up, when we go to God, when we conduct ourselves anywhere, we magnify ourselves, don't we? We don't magnify God. Those who think that they can go to God with what they've done and how God owes them, they're not going to talk about what God has done for them. They're going to talk about what they have done for God. The child that Mary's carrying, the one who'll do all of these great things for her, he makes that very point in his ministry. Much later on, he tells the story of two men who go up to the temple to pray. One of them is a Pharisee, the other is a tax collector. And the Pharisee stands there and he talks about himself. He really ends up talking to himself, and he talks about the great things that he's done for God, how often he fasts, how much he gives, how perfect he is, what an exceptional member of society he is. And he is saying to God, "You are so, so lucky to have someone like me." He is magnifying himself. He is telling God what great things he has done for God. And the tax collector, he's just too ashamed even to look up, and he beats his chest. He's just distraught with what he's like. He knows what he's like, and his only cry can be, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He wants the great thing to come from God to him. And what you got here is Mary's attitude is that of the broken person. She knows that she needs God as saviour. Verse 47. She talks of God as being her saviour. She needs a saviour because she's a sinner. She's not looking for a God to tell her how good she is. She's not looking for a part-time God, just to come in on occasions where things get a little bit too tough for Mary to cope with, and then to bring in the insurance package of God just to sort things out. She needs a Saviour who look on her in her need, verse 48, one who looks on the slaves in their humiliation, what loves them and raises them up and makes them blessed through Jesus the Saviour. This is why she magnifies the Lord and her soul rejoices in him. She sees God as everything and her need as total, not 99%. She has a 100% need of God and knowing God and holding on to God. And when you've got that, then your being flows out to God in joy, in wanting to magnify him, wanting to praise him and delight in him. And secondly, let's look at what he's like. This Lord, this God, our Saviour, this King that Mary's carrying, we're told in verse 49, is the one who is mighty. God is mighty. The Saviour he sends is God. Therefore, he is mighty. That child born into poverty, into obscurity, is the one who later on will still storms just by telling them off. He's mighty. The waves, the winds hear the voice of their Creator and they meekly obey. He's the one who can throw demons out with a word and they obey him without question. He's the one who can march up to death, who can go up to a tomb where a body's laid inside for a few days, and he can do what we just wouldn't dream of doing. We'd be ridiculed if we tried to do it. He can tell death to let go of the one that it's holding, and death meekly obeys. He's mighty. He's the one who created the galaxies that we haven't even begun to be able to measure. Our poor minds struggle to get around how big they are. He's the one who, with a word, created the universe. He is mighty. And when, like Mary, maybe like you, you know that you're not mighty, when you know that you're nothing, then you sing for joy when you find a mighty, almighty Saviour who can do anything, who will never ever be beaten, and who's utterly committed to doing great things for his people. He does great things for me, and he's mighty. That's good. Your salvation is in the hands of one who is almighty, who is God. Wonderful. And then Mary says he's holy. Holy is his name. Holy means that God is perfect. There's a moral aspect to holy. He is pure. He is not like us. That's the other side to holiness. There is an otherness to God, a separateness to God. He is just perfect in everything. And the child that she's carrying, her Saviour, is the Holy One. That's important. He's not just another link in Adam's totally corrupted, fallen, failed family. He's God's Son who brings all of the purity and cleanness of God into our humanity to be a new beginning. He combines the power and the holiness of God. But also, verse 50, he is merciful. Power and holiness by themselves would be terrifying. Immeasurable, limitless power. Fiery holiness would just consume us now. But we're told that this God is merciful. He comes not to destroy the broken, not to consume the unholy, but to stoop down through Mary in mercy and love and bring all of the compassion of God to a perishing world. We've had the joy in the past year of going through Mark's Gospel. On a number of occasions we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ moved with what? Compassion. When he looks at the crowds, when he looks at the people, when he sees the needy, he sees the broken, he sees into their lives, he sees how lost they are, like sheep without shepherds, he sees how empty their lives are, how broken they are, how sin has marred and disfigured everything in their lives. And instead of being furious, so often Jesus is moved with compassion. He pours out his time and his energy and his life as he acts in mercy toward a needy people. If you're weak, and I am, if you're unholy, and by nature I am, and needy and guilty, and your Saviour, who does great things for you, is almighty, and he's holy, and he's one who is compassionate, then you're going to rejoice with Mary from the depths of your being, because though you've got nothing to bring to God, he's got everything to give to you in Christ Jesus. Yeah. Thirdly, let's look at what he does. Verses 51 through 53. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. She's using the past tense, but invariably prophets spoke in the past tense, even when they were talking about the future. We call it the prophetic perfect, so he could talk about what God was going to do, what the Messiah was going to do, as though he'd already done it. Because there's just, like, it was never in doubt with God. If he says he's going to do it, he will do it. And although God had already been doing that through the Old Testament period, here she's talking about what he's going to go on doing through his son, Jesus Christ. And basically what you've got here is the fact that God turns the world's thinking and order and values on their heads. Leon Morris says, this section of the song tells of a complete reversal of human values. It's not the proud, or the mighty, or the rich who have the last word. Indeed, through his Messiah, God is about to overthrow all of these things. And there's a revolutionary note about humbling the proud, and overthrowing the thrones of the powerful, and filling the poor, and sending the rich away empty. In the ancient world, it was accepted that the rich would be well cared for, and poor people must expect to be hungry. But Mary's song is a song of a God who's not bound by what people do. He turns human attitudes and orders of society upside down. He says to the proud, I'm not impressed with you. He says to the rich, you can't buy me. He says to the powerful, you can't influence me. But he says to those who've got nothing, you can have me. And if you've looked at Christ from the towering ramparts of your pride today, thinking how great you are, or in your power how self-sufficient you are, or in your wealth how you just don't need anything and you can apply that spiritually, how you're rich in all the things that you've done throughout your life, you've built up credit that's going to earn you salvation with God, how lucky Christ is to have someone like you come along and allow yourselves to be called Christians, then Mary's son, God's son, he'll be scattering and tipping thrones and expelling. He holds that sort of thinking in derision. That's not his way, that's not God's way. God isn't impressed by what we do, by what we've got, by what we're like. But God says, you take me seriously, revere me. Look at who I am. Look at who you are. See your pride as your folly, and your shame, and your humiliation. And when we look at ourselves, what have we got to be proud of? We've failed. We've sinned. Look how weak we are. Look can't even stop the ravages of time, can we? We look older than a year ago. Yeah, we're weak. Look how poor we are. By ourselves, we've got nothing to bring to God. Spiritually, we're bankrupt. We're needy. And we come to Him in faith as God's Son, our Saviour. And we'll not leave empty. God says, I'll fill you. And we'll not be sent away sad. God says, I'll pour my joy into your life. And our gods of power and pride and wealth, they need to be seen by us as the shams that they are, that we find the true God out of the depths of our need and rejoice in Him in the fullness of His glory.
Amen.
You want to turn the world upside down. You've got His I don't know, agenda laid out by Mary here. I'm going to turn this world upside down. The proud are going to have to get down there. The mighty are going to have to get off their thrones and kiss the Son, lest He be angry and they perish in the way. The poor are going to have to realise that, whilst the rich are going to have to realise that whilst it's not wrong to be rich, you can't buy God. We all come on the same terms. He steps down into our world, and He who is rich lays aside everything and becomes poor. For me, through His poverty, I become rich. He's the one who suffers that we might be healed. He's the one who's cursed for our blessing. He's the one who bears our sorrows to give us His joy. He's the one who's stripped in order to clothe us. Who's expelled from the city that we might be brought into the city, into the family. He's the one who's shamed that He might honour us. He's slain on a cross that we might live forever, free from the guilt and power of our sin. He's the one who rises again and still in that power and holiness and mercy. He says to us, come. He says, don't pretend, because you can't pretend with me. I know everything. Don't patronise me, Jesus would say. Come as the people that you are, a needy people. Come with nothing to the God who gives everything in Christ Jesus. When we see that this Jesus is everything, with Mary we will magnify the Lord. And we rejoice in God our Saviour. We'll see that He's not just a little bit of our life. He is everything to us. Today and tomorrow and the next day and next year and for all eternity. The lovely thing about magnifying God is that you can never do it enough. You never get to the end of how great God is. There's no end to eternity because there's no end to God. And to explore God forever and ever, never to grow tired of Him, never to become complacent with Him, still to be able to enjoy Him as eternity rolls on and on and on, that will be magnificent. And it's for us, nobodies. Not for those who think they've got something. It's for us with nothing in our hands to come to receive everything from a God who gives everything to those who realise they've got nothing. And we shout in repentance and faith, and with Mary be able to say, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Let's pray.